Tonight, a couple of announcements before we begin. Just to remind you that there will be no Bible class. The only class I have planned to cancel is on Christmas Day. So you'll have a Sunday off there, but we will have our regular schedule, as far as I know, through the rest of this year. So Sunday, December 25th, you'll have a day off then. So also to let you know, we are beginning to plan the annual business meeting, which normally occurs in February. If you plan on attending that meeting, you have to be a member of this local church. So if you are interested in joining, see one of the deacons, see Bill or Rich, and we can set that up and take care of that for you. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and prepared to carry on here, recognizing that we are here dealing with this matter of patience, something on which we all get tested. There's a specific aspect of patience we're looking at because the ministry provides as many opportunities to have to exercise patience as anything does. And we're dealing with the pastor's mandate in 2 Timothy 4:2, which essentially gives him his marching orders. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There's never any excuse for any pastor to get into the pulpit and not be prepared. Lack of preparation is an abomination in my thinking. To run out of notes, to not have sufficient stuff ready, there is no excuse for this. Because you have to be able to do this when it's easy in season, when things are going well, and out of season when things are hard, when things are difficult, when you're struggling. And again, you have to put yourself aside in all of this. All you are here to do is serve as a conduit for the teaching that leads to the godliness code. So reprove, that simply means to tell somebody they're wrong. If you're not capable of being reproved, you'll never learn. Because everybody is wrong from time to time. We all make mistakes. We all have to grow. Rebuke is a little stronger term, elenko in the Greek, and it means to make it sting a little more, to make them feel bad about being wrong. You can tell somebody they're wrong. You know, hey, you're wrong. You missed the point there. Or you can tell them, you know, you're wrong. You've completely missed the point. You're being stupid. That makes them feel a little bit worse. You may not want to use the term stupid, but to rebuke is a stronger term. To exhort is to, again, to call alongside, to encourage them to a particular lifestyle of expressing a love for God and love for fellow man through the principles of taught as laid out for us within the pages of the Scriptures. With great patience. Why? Because you're going to be tested on this. It's not like I can teach a doctrine and suddenly everybody just gets it the first time through. That would be wonderful. But that's not the way it works. People are at different levels of spiritual growth, different levels of understanding. We all come to the truth however we come to it, both phase one at the point of salvation. I mean, I'd heard the gospel multiple times before I ever believed it or accepted it. But by the time I was 21, I was willing to give up. I was willing to accept the terms of the gospel and relinquish control of my life to the Lord. And I was ready to be bought with a price, to be redeemed. And so I was. But then there was another period, and it was 6 or 7 years later, where I got dissatisfied with my level of understanding, could see I wasn't really growing, didn't understand certain things. And I realized I needed to be instructed, especially with regard to the ministry. And so at that point in my life, then when I was ready for it, then boom, it all clicked and fell into place. And that happens at various times and various ages with people. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It just depends upon when their positive volition may surface. Again, we broadly divide mankind into two groups, positive volition and negative volition. Positive volition are those who want to know God, who want to excel in His plan, who want to have a relationship with Him. Negative volition, and this is the vast majority of the human race, are in the vast, vast majority. The vast majority of mankind is going to end up, sadly, in the lake of fire. And we refer to those as negative. They don't want a relationship with God. They don't care about God at whatever level. They may give lip service to it, but underneath, they know the truth and they're not interested. And so even within that minority of people who are positive and who come to Jesus Christ, there's an even smaller minority within that of people who are going to pursue God's plan and excel in it and achieve the great rewards that are available for those that diligently seek Him. Of course, that minority are those who diligently do it, who are committed to the Word of God and spiritual growth and all of that above all else. So, as we see here, verse 3, "For the time will come, and we are in it in spades, when they will not endure sound doctrine," sound teaching, "but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." This has been the bane of modern Christianity, is this matter of multiple teachers. You can only follow one shepherd at one time. There is only one shepherd per flock. You don't have multiple shepherds. You see this in 1 Timothy 3 there. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's one man. And then deacons, plural, you can have multiple deacons. But you don't. You have one pastor. When you see those seven letters to those seven churches in Revelation, to the angelos, and that word normally can be translated angel, but it really just the root meaning of it's messenger. And it refers to the pastor teacher, to the pastor teacher of the church of so-and-so, right? To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. Right. And so there's only one pastor per church. So plurality of teachers has been the bane of things because it leads to confusion in the end. And the fact is, anybody that's ever had any military experience or associated with it knows that you can only find, there's only one bugler. There's only one, you don't have multiple people sounding multiple things, charge, retreat, and all of that. So you can only follow one person effectively. That's all you can do. And the biggest problem many people will have is they hear, and we've all done it. I mean, I was exposed to it too. So many multiple teachings, how do you know what to believe? And so you have to find somebody to tie your star to. That's the issue. So they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, plural, in accordance to their own desires. So we are here to tell the strict truth of sound doctrine. We are not here to impress people. We are not here to make a name for ourselves. We are not here for any purpose other than providing the goal of our instruction, which is the teaching that leads to godliness. And that's it. And so, again, people, they don't necessarily always want that. I get that. That's just the way people are. You have to accept it and take it as the way it is. So if people want the truth, yeah, it's available. But if they don't, they'll find ways to get around it. We get that. And again, certain people have certain preconceived notions, and they want to hear it a certain way. I'm not here to say it the way you want to hear it. I'm here to say it the way it is in Christ. And that's it. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And there are many ancient myths, modern myths as well, about the Christian life. You don't need a local church. That's a myth. You do. You need a local body. You're designed to be a part of a local body. This idea of I'm going to live on the internet and I'll get my teaching from three or four or five different guys, that's not biblical. I know the internet makes it easy. And whether it's not necessarily the internet, books, tapes, CDs, FX hookups, any way they want to do it, streaming, you know. I see these people, well, we pastor to the entire world. No, we don't. We don't. We never will. We have a canon, a fixed sphere in which we operate. And that's what we do. Have to content yourself with that. So one reason for the need of patience is the pastor teacher is not only going to encounter spiritual ignorance, he will also encounter a significant amount of spiritual hostility. Two, in the last days where we live, there is a general rejection of sound doctrine. Since most people are unwilling to tolerate the ongoing strict teaching of the truth. I remember when, this one lady contacted me and she came and said, you know, what all do you do? So I explained it to her and, and she said, okay, fine, I'll be there. You came for one class. And sat there, of course, and listened. And then when she found out we were doing it five times a week, she was like, what? No, I thought, well, okay. So you could tell she wasn't interested. So it happens. That's just the way it is. We're committed to this and nothing else, nothing more. We're not going to engage in programs, pancake breakfasts, whatever, fundraisers, and all this kind of nonsense. We are here to teach you, again, to provide a relationship with God. So three, the pastor teacher has to recognize that those that oppose the truth may only be won through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is to patiently espouse the truth, but leave the outcome to the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2, there are people who are, in some ways, they can't get out of their own way. They're their own worst enemy. And so this is one of the things you see here. I should have included verse 24 in this, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant. They just can't bring themselves to translate this word slave for what it is. It's slave. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, repentance. That's what repentance means, to change your mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And sadly, this is where many believers end up. They end up as spiritual POWs. They are captives. They're believers. They're saved. They just live in a prison camp. They live under the domain, the thinking, the darkness of Satan and the demonic hordes out there and their viewpoint. And they are constantly attacking believers. This is one of the things we equip you for, this fight that you're going to be in against the forces of darkness. Again, I really loved it. The first time I saw it, I loved it. And it makes great sense as I was walking out of the clubhouse over there at Bobby Jones. And and Bobby Jones made this statement years ago. Golf is a game that's played in the 6 inches between your ears. And, you know, I was flipping around yesterday and happened to catch a Tiger's playing again and not playing too badly, I guess. And so he said, you know, you got to think your way around the golf course. And nothing's truer. Same's true in the Christian life. It's a battle that's fought in the 6 inches between your ears. This is where the fight happens. You either win or lose it there. And it'll be reflected overtly whether you're winning or losing it up here. And so you're under attack. Well, we want to keep you from the snare, the trap set by the devil. If the wise pastor teacher will keep these principles before him and may serve to mitigate or eliminate the discouragement he will face when people reject the principles of the truth, as many inevitably will. 2 Corinthians, and in Paul's teachings, he understood this. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Paul recognized that if people didn't orient, he was going to have to deal with them with severity. He didn't really want to do that. Good pastors don't want to do that. Doesn't mean we won't. Doesn't mean we're afraid to. Just means it's not our particular first choice. You would prefer to deal with people in humility and patience and gentleness, and they orient. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the immorality, impurity, and sensuality which they have practiced. And this idea of mourning, this idea of lupe, of sorrow, that you have as you watch people, you give them all your life, you pour your life into the truth, you devote yourself to this, and then they walk away from it. It's discouraging. To say it's not is nonsense. It is discouraging. But on the other hand, you have people that stay, and that's who you're there for. You're there for the ones who want it, not those who don't want it or reject it. And the people who are more culpable, again, are those who have heard large levels of the truth and then walked away from it. That's a different deal. Culpability factor there. So based on that reality, point G, there is a time for the pastor to forego patience and act decisively against those that will not align themselves with the truth, just as God does. Again, least favorite part of the ministry is dealing with believers who won't deal with themselves. But in an organization like the church, which is a spiritual organization, one founded on principles of doctrine and truth and morality, we can't just ignore this stuff. So it is actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And the implication here, of course, is that he's engaged in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Not his mother, his stepmother. Or he didn't say his mother, he said his father's wife, which implies that it was not a blood relationship. But still, it's forbidden. And the church there, the Corinthians, were arrogant. They ran around saying, look how grace-oriented we are. We'll tolerate anything. We love everybody. Okay, well, that's just an ecumenicalism, but we'll accept and tolerate anything and anybody in the name of grace. Well, you can't run a church strictly on grace. Grace is the predominant principle in God's plan, but grace without righteousness leads to lasciviousness. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. He said, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. You should be sorry about this. This is a black eye for not only your church, but for the cause of Christ. And so Paul deals with it. As he says, I have decided in verse 5 to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of debate over this verse. Is this apostolic? Could only apostles do this? Can any spiritual leader do this? Without getting into a huge debate, what we can say is that it clearly is a matter of discipline, and it clearly is a matter of excommunication from the church. Now, in the case of the incestuous Corinthian, it worked. They tossed him, and he came to his senses. He realized, wait a second, I'm no longer a part of God's plan on this planet here. I mean, he's still a believer, but the fact is, he was blowing it, and he came to that realization, and he repented of this. Broke off the relationship and came back to Bible class. And then the Corinthians were tested, will you receive him back in grace now? Because that's the next step in this. So, and some of them were reticent to do so. They said, no, he's been out, we can't have him back. Well, that's wrong too. That's where they didn't understand the nature of the grace that this guy needed. If somebody goes out and blows it big time, and they can recover from this. King David, remember him? If you've been watching South Park, remember? King David, murder and adultery in a space of probably less than a week. That wasn't good. Now, I don't think any pastor would be able to say, well, that's great. He should be. I mean, he got under immediate discipline and stayed there. Almost died from it, in fact. David was sick for almost a year before he would deal with this. But guess what? He recovered. And his enemies were saying, oh, he can't recover. God's finished with him. He wasn't. So there's grace after failure. We have to acknowledge that as well. So again, you have to exercise discipline sometimes. That's too bad. We don't like doing it. It's not our first favorite thing. Timothy also deals with these characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Men who, again, have walked away from the truth. Again, these words are stronger in the Greek often than they're translated in the English. When it says some will fall away from the faith, it means to intentionally walk away. It doesn't mean just, oops, they slipped. They've made conscious decisions to reject the truth at a certain level. So he tells Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. This is a big part of the Christian life, is having a good conscience. A conscience that's programmed with the norms and standards of God, and which one follows and obeys. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he tosses these two from the church in Ephesus. And then leaves Timothy there to clean up the mess, more or less. That's what happened here. In this, 1 Timothy is written when Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus after he gets out of the first Roman imprisonment. Whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And you can also see Titus. Titus, we should probably look at that. Titus chapter 3. 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. If a person just wants to argue and debate, I'm not here for that. I'm not going to argue and debate. It's not why I'm here. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. We will present the truth, and then each believer has to take it as unto the Lord, grow up with it, and move on. But I've had people who are here over the years who just wanted to argue, wanted to tell me how I was supposed to teach. Well, first, I'm not putting up with that nonsense. I know better than that. I knew better than that when I started into the ministry. If they know how to teach, why weren't they teaching already? They didn't know how to run a church. And it was evident they didn't. So reject a factious man after a first and a second. You give them a chance. You give them grace first. You give them a first warning. You tell them, look, knock it off. I am not going to put up with this. You give them a second warning. I told you, leave this alone, let it go. If they're advocating some sort of weird doctrine or some sort of heresy, You just tell them. If they just want to argue over minutia, well, I'm not here to argue over minutia. We've got more important things to concern ourselves with. Knowing that such a man is perverted, he is sinning, and he's self-condemned. So he's already in trouble on his own. I don't have to deal with him other than to tell him, you know, you're going to have to get out of here. And if you do stuff to distract and disrupt believers, we will deal with it swiftly, because we've seen it before in local churches. And even when I was a fundy, I saw this, what it could do to a local church. But I see it still in doctrinal churches. It's not like we're above it. I don't care how sound your doctrine is. You still got some of the same tests and all, because you've still got people with sin natures who are going to fail. And that's one thing, you know, again, failure we can deal with in grace and all of that. But intentionally being argumentative, factious, this kind of stuff, no. We're not going to put up with that at all. So Timothy serves as a sterling example of one that emulated Paul's ministry. Nevertheless, even he was exhorted to avoid those things characteristics of youthfulness and to pursue the virtues of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:10. So Timothy was a guy that was, again, otherwise we would say oriented, but he had areas of weakness that he had to deal with. And so Paul says, now you have followed my teaching. And it's par akolutheo here. You actually have a compound in this verb, and it means follow closely. Timothy wasn't just following Paul. He was right on his heels. Whatever Paul did, Timothy was right there with it. And Timothy had emulated Paul's teaching, his viewpoint, and all of this. Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And you got my persecutions and sufferings. That goes along with it, unfortunately. You have some of that as well. And you can see 1 Timothy also, 1 Timothy 6. Verses 11 and 12. So again, you have certain things that are characteristic more of youth, that, you know, as we grow up, you outgrow certain things. You should, you know, hopefully you're still not playing Pokemon. God help you. Oh, wait a minute. We got a whole generation of idiotic adults doing this now. Oh, well, I'm supposed to be impressed by this, I guess. No, I kind of gave up childish games years ago. Of course, I don't think I ever played that one anyway. Here you go. Flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Always recognize, though, that you're in a battle. The Christian life is an angelic conflict. It's called the angelic conflict for a reason. It is a conflict. It is a fight between right and wrong, good and evil, God and Satan. And that's not going to change. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Their eternal life not being a synonym for salvation phase one, but for salvation phase three, the aspects of heavenly life that will come to those who fight the good fight, and all of that. So the pastor teacher must be patient on a personal level as well. Those that oppose the truth may attack him personally, since he is the visible representative of God's plan. This goes with the territory. You are a target. If you're going to get in the ministry, you're going to be a target. Get used to it. Just get used to it, because it's going to happen. Moses, I cite Moses here as an example of this. Numbers 21:5 from the Old Testament. Now, Moses obviously wasn't a pastor in the New Testament sense of the word. I understand that. But he was clearly the spiritual leader of Israel, appointed by God, and in his position through the ministry of the Spirit, just like the pastor is. Why have you brought us? The people spoke against God and against Moses. See, if they're not afraid to take on God, what makes you think they'd be afraid to take you on? I am certainly the lesser of the deal in that. If people are going to argue with God, what makes me think they wouldn't argue with me? So if they're upset with God, very often they take it out on the visible representative. So why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And I wonder how many times Moses had to just stifle his tendency to say, yeah, that's what I did. That was my goal all along, just to bring you out here and kill you. That was really what I've set my mind on. Of course he didn't. But there, where there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. That was the manna that they loathed, by the way. The bread from heaven that they loathed. And that's a very strong term that's used there for this. And so the Lord sent discipline among them, as is appropriate. 2 Timothy, well, we saw that one, 2:24. That's the one where they're going to oppose God's plan and they end up as a captive of Satan. J, additionally, like all believers, he is to be content or patient with what God provides in the physical and material realm. He's not to pursue his own physical prosperity. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, a verse that's very often misquoted because they mostly don't get it right. 1 Timothy 6, whoops, 6 through 11. There are people, and you have these prosperity preachers who would fall under this mandate here. There are people who have constant friction who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're in the ministry to get rich. Oh, well, we've seen the stories of these people. The televangelists and these types of people. And you can find these stories regularly where they fleece the flock. They're living these elaborate multi-million dollar lifestyles, these elaborate houses and all the details that go with it. And because God has blessed them. No, they've taken advantage of people. There's a huge difference. And so, as the pastor ought to have the same mandate or the same sort of prayer that the guy in Proverbs offered, give me neither riches nor poverty. And give me neither riches so that I forget you, and don't give me poverty lest I violate your plan and become a reproach. As he says here, godliness is a means of gain. We're not in this to try to get rich in this world. When we quote that verse before the offering all the time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of the divine essence that God the Son possessed in heaven pre-incarnate. And then he became poor. He entered into a substandard human condition, which is far, far, far less than God. And so he had to lay aside his prerogatives as God in order to take this finite form on. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't God still. He is God still. And he talks about that. He makes it plain to them. Even his enemies understood this. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He wasn't making himself out to be God. He was God. But the fact is, he had to lay aside these rights. He couldn't just make food for himself when he got hungry. He couldn't just provide rest without sleeping. He had to lay down and sleep. So he didn't have a place, a pillow, to lay his head on. And so he couldn't just do these things. So he entered into this sort of inferior condition known as humanity. And does all this willingly. And that is when he becomes poor. That's under the kenosis. See Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. See, people that lack contentment, that are always in it the more, more, more. And well, God, we're getting it this time of year. You're constantly bombarded with ads designed to make you impatient, designed to make you discontented. You don't have a Lexus, for goodness sake. What's wrong with you? You need to get a Lexus. This is the holiday season. Get a Lexus. You need a 4K Ultra television. You need this stuff. You don't have to have it. You just need it. You know, I listen to people talk about what they need. That word they toss around so readily. I need this. I need that. Do you? Paul goes so far as to say here, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. Those are our only true needs. Food and cover. So, again, if you're in it to get rich, get out of the ministry, is my advice. You shouldn't be in it in the first place. But godliness is accompanied by contentment. And actually here what he's got is there's an object lesson here. For we have brought nothing into the world. And it should be translated here, because we cannot take anything out of it either. And the idea is, how did you come into this world? Broke, naked, and screaming. That's how you came in. You had nothing. You own nothing. You were of no consequence at some level. And I mean, obviously you're in new life. I get that. But I'm talking about from a physical standpoint. You entered this world broke. And guess how you're going to leave it? Broke. You're not taking a penny with you. You're not taking a house, a car. You're not taking one detail with you when you leave here. And that's why we were born naked. It was an object lesson, naked and broke. And that's you had nothing. You didn't even have clothes. And so when you leave this world, This is an object lesson to us. You're going to leave it the same way you came into it. And so the only thing you can have is what you've laid up in heaven, is the rewards. Lay up your treasure in heaven, as he says. Keep on doing that. So we brought nothing into the world because we can't take anything out of it. It's an object lesson for us. If we have food and covering, with these we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money has done more people, and it takes many, many forms. Some people get into politics because it pays well. Some people get into politics because they got power. Some people get into politics to exploit others sexually because they got that power. There's a lot of reasons people do things. And some people they're not into prostitution because they think it's cool. They're probably in it for the money. And so the degrading things that people will do, many people, you know, whether you're born into the mafia or whatever else, if you get into organized crime, some people do that simply because they can live a certain lifestyle, that it provides a lavish lifestyle. So these types of things, again, the love of money gets people into trouble. And verse 10 is actually translated right in the New American Standard. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. In other words, it's the unseen thing. The root is what's below ground. You can't see it. But it's the unseen thing that does many, many things in the lives of people. It can result in many, many types of aberrations, sinful activities. But it's all related. It goes back to that root, the love of money. It's a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You cannot serve God and money. Period. Jesus didn't say, maybe you could, maybe you can a little bit. He said, you can't do it. You cannot serve God and money both at the same time. You're going to have to love one. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You're going to cling to one and despise the other. So, the sufferings of the pastor teacher are designed to provide comfort for believers as they observe him in patiently enduring the sufferings of the ministry. They should be encouraged to follow his example. 2 Corinthians 1:6, which is largely a book on comfort, in fact. Because the Corinthians were a pretty messed up group. You read 1 Corinthians, it's pretty evident they had a lot of problems in their church. All kinds of problems. Not the least of which was a lack of spiritual growth, of orientation to basic principles of the truth. But if we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your comfort and your deliverance, your salvation, not phase one salvation. People don't get saved because I suffer. That's not what he's saying. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. If God blesses the pastor, you should say, hey, that's good. He's pursuing the godliness code. I'll do that. I'll follow him. I'll be blessed. Or if he's not, but he's still comforted. He's still able to get up and do the job no matter what comes down the pike in his niche, what he has to face and deal with. And also 2 Thessalonians 3. And again, our desire is to set an example so that you say, okay, all right, here's how he does it. He's here 5 times a week. I should be here 5 times a week. He's committed. I'll be committed. This is the example. This is a reason for the example, in short. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Paul said we didn't sponge off of people. We didn't take advantage of people. We worked and paid our own way. And he says, not because we don't have the right to do this, verse 9, but in order to offer ourselves as a model. See, we have a right as communicators. We have the legitimate right to expect to be supported and not have to work a job. Paul had that right. But he said, we don't always exercise this. So for 24 years here, plus, I worked a job and did it willingly. No problem, because that's what it took to get the doctorate, to teach. And that's what believers needed. Okay, so I was never a burden to anybody, never borrowed money from anybody, never took things from people, never asked for stuff, lived on my niche, whatever it was. Sometimes we were flat broke. Okay, so what? I'm still alive. I'm still getting through. I'm still studying and teaching. You don't have to have money to do that. And then other times that God provided great prosperity. And that's good too. I'm happy with money. I don't hate money. This is not a call to hate money. This is a call to be oriented to the fact that money is just a tool. It's just something in this world that you can use. You need it. You've got to pay bills. You've got an electric bill. The FPL is going to raise it here in January. Just know that. But you got to have money. We get that. But again, money or the lack thereof doesn't mean anything at some level. It truly doesn't. If you're patient, if you're content, it doesn't. Well, although the patience of the pastor is emphasized, there is a need for patience on the part of those receiving the teaching as well. Obviously, as a believer, you have to be patient. God doesn't always do everything you think He ought to be doing. I bet everybody here want to have a share testimonies this morning. What hasn't God done for you that you want? And so He doesn't always. We have to be patient with that. As He says here, and this is just a command to take the writing that He's given them. I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. Again, Luke remains anonymous as he writes the book of Hebrews. There's great evidence, tons of evidence, in fact, when you look at it carefully, that Luke is the unnamed author of Hebrews. And I've got 4 or 5 or 6 pages of evidence that, this is why. And he did it, I believe, fully because he was writing to Jews. And it's going, there's still some question as to whether or not Luke was really even a Gentile. He may have been. But the Bible doesn't say he was a Gentile. It just said he was a physician. But he appears to write this book anonymously. And if he is a Gentile, that makes good sense. The Jews would be less likely to receive it coming from a Gentile. So bear with this word of exhortation. The word bear there is another one of those words we saw in our vocabulary. I believe it's on echo. Yeah, it is. To put up with it, to bear with it, to be patient. So the Corinthians serve as a negative example. Since they were not patient or tolerant of the sound doctrine taught by Paul. On the other hand, they were very patient with false teachers and tolerant of the unsound teaching they espoused. That was discouraging and upsetting to Paul, as you might imagine. If you're teaching sound doctrine, you're teaching the truth, they won't listen to you, but they will accept some bozo who comes in and says, I'm an expert. And we all know what an expert is, right? It's somebody from out of town. That's all that constitutes an expert in some places. And so Paul was upset by this. Of course he was. He said, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, verse 4, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is sarcasm. You bear this beautifully. Why, you're so patient and tolerant with these people. Aren't you wonderful? And the voice is just dripping with sarcasm as he says it. And he points out to them, I'm not inferior in all of this. You're treating me like I am, but I'm not. The Corinthians did not do right by their apostle. That's a fact. Some people say, well, they eventually recovered because of these epistles. History doesn't really say. You can't say that. You can't prove it at any rate. And then he talks about how wise they are. He said, for you being so wise, you people have got it all together. You know everything. I'm just window dressing, I guess. And here's Paul, who had received more revelations probably than anybody in the church age ever. And nobody was going to get more than him. You tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts you, and hits you in the face. Why, aren't you just grace-oriented with these people? To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison. And he is sarcastically telling these people, look, I didn't come in here and take advantage of you like they're doing. This idea of hitting you in the face, not physically. They weren't in there slapping them around. But spiritually and emotionally, they were taking advantage of them. And dollar-wise, too. Monetarily, they were taking advantage of them. And Paul said, look, I speak in foolishness. And he didn't want to have to boast about who he was, but he was willing to do it because the Corinthians needed to hear this. They needed a good swift dose of reality. That these false teachers you're listening to, they don't have the credentials. They're not sanctioned by God. And yet you are kind and wonderful to them and give them money like there's no tomorrow. And Paul, of course, as part of his mandate with the Corinthians, he never took a penny from this church. And this was a wealthy church. The other churches up in Macedonia, they were relatively poor, like Philippi and Thessalonica, some of those other churches. But down here in Achaia, this was not far from Athens and Corinth. These were big-time cities. These were churches with money. And Paul said that, you know, he never took a penny from the Corinthians. Not because he didn't have the right to, because he was trying to prove a point to them. I'm not in it for the money. And so he wouldn't take a penny from them. Now, he took them from other churches. The book of Philippians is, in fact, a letter written in response to a monetary gift they sent Paul. All right, well, last point here, number 9, examples of patience. There is great value in being acquainted with those in the Bible that have been successful spiritually, since the believer is called to emulate these examples. Hebrews 6:12. And this is what we're to follow. We can look at examples in the Bible. And this is where you have to challenge yourself as a believer so that you will not be sluggish. That you not get bogged down spiritually, but you become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that is a long-term life plan. That's the Christian life is a marathon. You're not going to do this overnight. And so it serves to be acquainted with these people. Well, Abraham manifested great patience with respect to the matter of his heir. In fact, a chronological study of Genesis reveals that Abraham was first exposed to the promise of an heir. That's implied in becoming a nation. I mean, he said, I'm going to make you a nation. You can't do that without descendants. Clearly, that implies an heir. He was exposed to that in Ur of the Chaldees. This was circa 1875 B.C. This is when Abraham got what we call, referred to as the Abrahamic Covenant. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. However, the promise of an heir was contingent upon Abraham complying with the demands of relocation and separation from his family. This is one of the problems that people... First, the Abrahamic covenant in its initial state was conditional. It was not an unconditional covenant at first, it was conditional. Abraham had to do certain things. And if he had not have done these things, then the covenant would never have been ratified. A covenant is just a term for agreement or a contract. There's a modern language for it. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. But it's contingent on going forth. He had to separate from Terah. Why? Because Abraham and his family, many of them were believers. Abraham was a believer at this point. But his family was idol worshippers. They were engaged in behavior that was not pleasing to God. And Terah was an idol worshipper, his father. And Lot, you see Lot as he plays out, Lot's a monetary reversionist. Lot's about the money. And so because of the money, he'll go live in Sodom and Gomorrah. That place is great. That's where you want to relocate, Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, modern day San Francisco. Or other places like that. So do it for the money. No, absolutely not. That is the death knell. And it was the death knell for Lot's Christian life, his spiritual life. He did not turn out well, let's say. So God explicitly mentioned the heir once Abraham arrived in Canaan. That's seen in Genesis 12:7, which is not long after he had departed Haran following the death of his father Terah. Now they went to hear. See, the problem was Abraham didn't separate from his father. His father was bad news spiritually, and God wanted Abraham away from him. There are people like that. I don't care if they're relatives. I don't care if they're friends. I don't care if you've known them all your life. If they're bad news spiritually, you need to stay away from them. And this doesn't mean you can't acknowledge them like this time of year, holidays and stuff. If you get together occasionally with them, you're not violating this. But to maintain close interpersonal relationships with people who are God's enemies, that's not good. He who would make himself a friend of the cosmic system makes himself God's enemy. James chapter 4. So God kills Terah finally, because Terah kind of takes over the deal and won't let Abraham go all the way to Canaan. So they stop in Haran, which is about halfway between Ur of the Chaldees is the cradle of civilization down there. It's where Babylon and all of that comes from. The Chaldees, that's the racial stock of the Babylonians. Just like Anglo-Saxons are the racial stock of white America, generally speaking. That's where our historical roots were. So you can see also Genesis 11:32 where he dies there. From the time Abraham was 75 years old, point 3, the promise of an heir was reiterated on other occasions in 13:15, 15:5, and 17:7. However, it was not until Abraham was 100 years old that Isaac was born. That you find out in Genesis 21:5. Thus, the patience test for Abraham lasted 25 years. You say, well, I've been patient with God. 25 years worth yet? On anything? Until you're willing to wait and all of that. It was almost 25 years before I got on full maintenance. Okay, so what? Abraham had to wait 25 years and patiently wait for this promised heir. And not crank it up. Now they tried, he listened to Sarah, and they cranked up something in Genesis 16 that blew up in their face. Operation Hagar. That was bad news. And so that's not good. Well, see, Joseph manifested great patience in his life as he endured evil treatment at the hands of his brothers. As we know, his brothers were going to kill him. If you know the story of Joseph. In Genesis, and you can read all this in Genesis. I want to finish this up today, so we're not going to look up all these verses. But Genesis 37:28, they were going to kill him, and then I believe one of them talked him out of it. I think it was Judah, but I'm not sure one of them did. Talked him out of killing him. And they said, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Oh, you got to love family, don't you? It's just brotherly love. And so they sell him to the Ishmaelites, and they run him off to Egypt and sell him again. And he becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar. Well, there he's in Potiphar's house, and then, of course, he's accused of rape because there was this cougar that wouldn't leave him alone, modern terms. So Joseph avoided her advances and rejected her. Well, she eventually set up a situation and then accused him of rape, ends up in prison. And so there he spends his time in prison, undeserved suffering, all of this. Joseph didn't do anything to bring this on himself. This is all undeserved suffering. And then the broken promise of the cupbearer, while he's in prison, this guy, you know, says, when I get out, I'll help you. Prisoners aren't really known a lot for their honesty. Now, they're in prison for a reason. And in this case, of course, it was a whim of Pharaoh. I get that. But the fact is, he forgot it. Job is often recognized as a stellar example of patience during the time he oriented to the attacks of Satan. Now, we do know that Job ultimately cracked. I think I would have cracked long before then, but maybe you think you're that good. I don't know. But Job ultimately cracked under this. But in large measure, he oriented to this test with his great line, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Every blessing you have, you better hold with an open hand because it's God's. He gave it to you and he can take it, no matter what it is." And so don't get too possessive about God's blessings. If he blesses you, we're all for that. We're fine with that. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. That's fine. But if you think, I've got these blessings and I got to hold on to them no matter what, come hell or high water, you're on the wrong end of the deal. You are not being patient. And Job manifests that he was. Well, likewise, the Old Testament prophets are seen as examples of suffering on behalf of the truth and patiently enduring it. James references them in 5:10. He referenced Job in 5:11. F. Paul serves as the chief example of Christ's patience. And he indicates the same type of patience characterized his ministry. Paul says under inspiration that I am the greatest sinner that ever lived. People can argue with that all they want. But Paul said it under inspiration. He said, I am the chief of sinners. And the whole idea here is I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So you think, well, I had a pretty spotty pre-salvation deal. I did. Some of you grew up and you maybe you got saved young in life or you didn't go out and live in the world. I went out and engaged in all the cesspool that is the cosmic system when I was young. And it wasn't satisfying. It wasn't fun. But I did it because I didn't know what to do. And I was miserable and unhappy. Well, guess what? Paul, if he can save the worst sinner that ever lived, as bad as I was, I didn't kill believers or put them in prison or do any of that. Paul did a lot worse. And he said he demonstrates his perfect patience in me. So in other words, if God can save, I mean, it's one of these a fortiori arguments, and you argue from the greater to the lesser in this case, with greater force. If he can save the greatest sinner that ever lived, he probably has no trouble with you. He can save you. That's the argument in here in Paul. So the Thessalonians are designated, point G, as a model church. And that model involved exhibiting patience in the midst of their persecutions and afflictions. They're called the model church in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. And he talks about how they endured all this in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. And then Jesus Christ is the supreme example of patience. He endured all that came upon him during the course of his life, finally enduring the shame that was associated with the cross. Jesus was not some sort of a martyr who said, "Kill me, I want to die." In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane reveals just the opposite. He shied away from the sufferings that were going to be involved. But he did not exalt his will over God, the Father's. He made his will subservient to God. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." But he recognized, and how did he get through this? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he had his focus on the coming hope, the coming rewards package that is there for those who orient to God. And that's going to be wildly beyond people's dreams. We can't describe it to you. We don't have words for it. I can't show you anything. You can take the greatest blessing, whatever you think the greatest blessing in this life would be that you want. Pick the thing you want the most right now. Conjure it up in your mind. Assume you have it. We're not guided imagery. We're not doing that stuff. But I'm saying that is nothing compared. If you had the biggest house, the biggest car, the hottest trophy wife, all the things that people think they want, the great vacations, all of this, drink the finest wine, eat the finest food all the time, that pales in comparison to what the blessings that are prepared for those that love him. That's the point. So he fixed his eyes on the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And if he did that, he patiently endured all that he had to endure. He serves as our chief example. And you can also see 1 Peter 2:21 is the final one. And he left us an example for us to follow in his footsteps, in enduring suffering and being patient. And all of this, again, this comes out of our study in Romans 12, the verse we were on. Persevering in verse 12, and we'll get back to verse 13 starting Tuesday. Persevering in tribulation. We have to hang in there under the pressures and tests of the Christian life, whatever they all entail. All right, well, our time is gone. We got through that, so we will be ready. Have your notes before Romans 12 whack with you again on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.